Well, turn with me again to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, reading from the English Standard Version. Let us hear God's word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So far, the reading of God's holy and infallible and perfect word. Well, once again, we come to chapter 12 of Paul's great epistle to the Romans. And again, this is now, or we are entering in that section, that is the application of all those doctrines in chapters 1 through 11. We cannot understand chapters 12 through 16 without reading it in the context of chapters 1 through 11. Sometimes I almost wish that there was a lock on the ends of those letters that you can't open until you have read the first half of the epistle, because reading only the second half is really to read it out of context and not in the way that the Holy Spirit or the apostle intended. So Paul now is applying the doctrines that he has laid down in chapters 1 through 11. And he begins to show us what life in the Spirit looks like. Again, back in chapter 8, he has said that we are now in the Spirit and that we have life in the Spirit. That we are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. And that we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to Christ. And now he begins to show us what this looks like. And last week, of course, we looked carefully at verses 1 and 2 and this spiritual worship that we are to offer God. That is the sacrifice of ourselves. And you remember that we looked at, first of all, the basis of that sacrifice. That it is by the mercies of God. That is, that we offer to God our whole selves, our whole bodies, our minds, our futures, our hopes and dreams, everything to Him on the basis of His mercy. In other words, in gratitude to His grace that He has shown us in Jesus Christ. But then there's also the nature of this sacrifice. And the nature, of course, is one that is living, holy, acceptable. Which means that we have been made these things in Christ, living, holy, acceptable. And therefore, we are to offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. In other words, we are to offer ourselves as that which He has made us. And the method of this sacrifice, of course, is the renewal of our minds. If we want transformation, if we want to see transformation in our lives, we need to have our minds renewed. We will be able to better discern the will of God by knowing the will of God, which has been revealed to us here in His Word. But now we come to this next section in chapter 12, which is verses 3 through 8. Now, I read the entire chapter for context, but we're looking at verses 3 through 8 this morning. That is our focus. That is where I draw your attention. And here, Paul begins to go into detail concerning the issue of the Christian's attitude toward other Christians. An issue which he continues to expound, of course, through the rest of the chapter as we just read. And this was an issue that undoubtedly had some importance to that congregation in Rome. We always want to remember when we're reading an epistle that it was written to a particular congregation or group of congregations in the first century. And this congregation in Rome, the original recipients of this letter, experienced some strife within their congregation. Apparently, it was something in particular between those who were Jewish Christians and those who were Gentile Christians. And yet, this doesn't only apply to the congregation in Rome in the first century, but it also applies to us today, as Paul shows what our attitude is to be toward one another. And in God's providence, it's been preserved for us, so that even today, in the 21st century, we can look to this, even as a congregation here in the East County of San Diego, and we can say, yes, these things do apply to us, even though originally written to the congregation in Rome. It shows us what our attitude is to be toward one another. And here in the text before us, Paul does this by explaining that God has equipped every believer with gifts. Gifts that are to be used in service, not only to Him, but to one another, which is Paul's emphasis here in Holy Scripture. And in order to understand this more clearly, in order to better grasp Paul's point, I ask for you to think with me as we look at how these gifts of grace have been given to us. Number one, for our unity. Number two, in great diversity. And number three, that they are to be used faithfully. So in the first place, God has given us gifts for our unity. Now, before Paul goes into these gifts of grace, he gives a very strong exhortation to exercise in humility. If you have your Bibles open, look in verse 3, where he says, "For by the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you." We don't want to overlook that. What he is saying is that by the grace given to me as an apostle, as one who carries special revelation, as one who comes to you in the authority of Jesus Christ, as one who speaks to you as the Holy Spirit Himself, he says, "I say to you," he's not saying, "I suggest to you," or "I'm giving you some advice," or "giving you my opinion," but he's saying, "I command you to do this." What? "Not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but for each one of us to think with," and look what he says here in the ESV, it says, "with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." The Greek word there that he uses for sober judgment, it really has to do with a reasonableness that focuses on self-control. We could translate it, "keep your head," or "be sober-minded." You see, a mind that thinks soberly is a mind that exercises humility and humbleness. It's not a mind that is intoxicated with pride and arrogance and the self. A mind that's intoxicated with pride and arrogance and the self, Paul says, will only lead to individualism. And we don't want to miss that, because that's the reason he's bringing this up. He's not just abstractly saying, hey, here's a nice principle, here's a nice proverb, you know, put this in your pipe and smoke it. Be humble. Use humility. No, there's a reason he's saying this. And if we just read it in context, we see. It's because if we have a mind that is intoxicated with ourself, it will lead to individualism, which is an affront and an attack on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He has not saved isolated individuals. He has saved a people. He has paid for a people with His life, death, and resurrection. And if you're a Christian, you're a part of a people. It's not just you and Jesus, as is so common in our culture today. And He's saying, think soberly. Think soberly. And of course, this is so difficult for us, because since the fall of the human race, all of us tend to think of ourselves as the center of the universe. We think that everything begins and ends with us. And because of the sinful and self-orientated nature of the flesh, we think of ourselves as being the most important person in the world. In fact, we often evaluate all of God's magnificent works only in light of what is happening to us personally, and in light of what benefit it means to me exactly. Not that it's wrong to think of those things, but when we only think of ourselves and we don't look at the fact that we are part of God's larger plan throughout history, we are being drunk in the mind, is what Paul is saying. We aren't thinking soberly. You see, a renewed mind, or a mind that is being renewed, realizes that it is human sin that creates this self-centered focus on everything. And that's why we have to strive to think with sober judgment. We need to strive to see ourselves in light of God's larger purposes. The world is not centered on me. It's not centered on you. Rather, every believer is part of God's people, part of His larger plan in redemptive history. And realizing that, loved ones, realizing that you have a place in that line on the chalkboard, realizing that that is all part of God's larger plan, sobers our minds, sobers us, or it makes us realize how large God is and how great His purposes are, and how often we think so highly of ourselves when we ought not. And it's essential to our unity, is what Paul is saying here. And that's why Paul now, he connects this exhortation to the fact that we are one body in Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. There he says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." You see, in Paul uses this illustration of the human body. And of course, he doesn't just do it here in Romans. He does it in Ephesians. He does it many times over. He uses this illustration of the human body to describe the nature of the church. You know, our physical body is, of course, one complete unit. You don't have a separate part of your human body that you can leave at home or that you can put in your pocket. If it's part of you from creation, it's part of the one whole unit that you have. And what Paul is saying is that in the same way our human bodies have many members, and each member contributes something to the whole unit, so too the body of Christ is that way. And there's not one unit that really is more or less important than the rest. Some have what seem to be a greater visible function or role in the body of Christ, but none is greater or less than others in terms of importance or quality. This is something that we need to understand, because there's this interrelatedness. There is an interdependence, an interconnectivity between Christians. Note there again in verse 5. Look at verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Do you realize that? You are members one of another. The word member here has absolutely no meaning apart from the body. You can't be a member of nothing. You're a member of something larger than yourself. And that's Paul's point. In other words, God does not save us as isolated individuals with isolated individual destinies. Even though God calls and justifies and adopts us personally, each one of us, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, nevertheless, we're not isolated individuals. There's no such thing as that in Christianity. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. There's no such thing as nobody's going to tell me what to do, I'm going to do whatever I want Christianity. It's not biblical. Having been united to Jesus Christ, we are now part of His body, and we cannot exist independently of that body. Each member has something important to contribute to the body, and a member separated from the body, again, is left to its own, and it's useless. And we see this in all the other analogies that Paul uses of the nature of the church. We think of his analogy of stones in a temple in Ephesians 2, when he says, "You are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Peter uses the same thing. He says in 1 Peter 2, "You yourselves," writing to that congregation, he says, "You yourselves are like living stones. You're being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." But we have to ask the question, what good is a stone all by itself? If you ever travel to Europe, if you ever travel to the country of England or Wales or even Germany, and you see the wonderful many castles and cathedrals that are there, they're breathtaking, built before this country ever was, united as a government anyway, or even had colonies. They are unbelievably gorgeous to see the handiwork that went in to these structures, these castles, these cathedrals. And you look at the stones that are placed in those cathedrals. They didn't go down to Home Depot or Lowe's and pick them up. They were cut precisely with great effort, with great skill. And each one of them is placed in a particular place to make up the whole. And as you're looking at this beautiful cathedral, as you're looking at this beautiful castle, it all comes together and makes something significant as they are joined together. But if you were to look over at the side and see a couple of stones laying over there by themselves, stones that were just like any other stone in there, it would just look like rubble. Useless. Insignificant. Not part of the whole. And that is precisely the Bible's point when it speaks of our unity that we have and the interdependence that we have as believers. You see, and this goes right across the grain in our American culture, doesn't it? Because we like individualism. We like things that are compartmentalized. We like our own little world in our vehicle, drive into our own house, which is our own place, and oftentimes every member of the family goes into their own room with their own televisions and computers and never even sees each other or sits down at a meal together. We're just driven to individualism. But you see, the thing we have to keep in mind here is that for Paul, There is no such thing as a Christian who is not a member of a local church. That which is something that is so common today in modern America. You see, the reason for that is because the public assembly, now hear me on this, loved ones, the public assembly that you come to, the public assembly of the body of Christ to worship, to hear God's word, to receive the sacraments. You see, this isn't something that you simply just say, well, you know, I go, that's the Starbucks that I go get my latte from, that's the gym where I go get my workout, that's the barber where I go get my haircut, and that's the church where I go get my Bible study. That is not the Christian mind. Because the place of worship, when we gather together, is not just a place where I go grab my Bible study, and go grab my teaching. But it is the local manifestation of the universal body of Christ. It's the local manifestation of the universal body of Christ. Here, in the local church, is where it happens. And it's essential to the Christian life. It's a public testimony to the world that God is creating a new society in this world. And it's essential to our own spiritual well-being. And in that new society, we belong to the others. Each serves the others. Each lives for the others. Paul's reminding us of that overarching reality of the communion of the saints, which we just confessed. I believe in the communion of the saints. Do you? Do you believe that? Because that is what Paul is getting at here in terms of unity. We are one. We belong to one another. We're part of one another. We're in a shared fellowship of life because of our union with Jesus Christ. And the spiritual gifts we receive are for this purpose. Which brings us to our second point, that they're given in diversity. You see, there's a wide variety in function that goes into making up that one body. And here we need to define diversity because obviously that is a term that gets a lot of mileage in our culture. Now listen, there is a bad kind of diversity and there's a good kind of diversity. The bad kind of diversity is really a philosophical diversity that says, you know, well, celebrate diversity meaning that all truth claims are essentially the same and not one of them is better than the other. That is the pagan mind. The good diversity, however, is the fact that God has made things different. He has made His world different. We just look at the innumerable number of species amongst birds, amongst fish, amongst land animals, amongst insects. And you can see that God has made things very diverse. He's made things very different. And yet it is all under His one creation. And He's done the same not only in nature, but also in grace. He has given us a unity that doesn't exist because we all like the same ice cream, because we all vote for the same people in office, because we all root for the same baseball team. That's not where our unity exists. Our unity exists in Jesus Christ. And it cuts across racial lines. It cuts across socioeconomic lines. And it is one society that has been brought out. That's why things like the Bible speaks so much about putting down others for the sake of their socioeconomic status or the sin of racism. It's so horrific because it's an affront on what God has done in His own activity. We read in Revelation 5 that we are redeemed from every tongue, every nation, every tribe. Or we think of the day of Pentecost. There where God reverses the act that He had done at the Tower of Babel in separating all of the languages into so many into the world. Well, now the gospel goes out into all these different languages. People could understand, people could hear in their own native tongue from all over the world the message of the gospel because God was now drawing to Himself people from every tongue, nation, and tribe. Diversity. Diversity that is unified in the truth. And those differences, again, they're not arbitrary. That word given in verse 6 is very important. The gift is something that God has given. He's given it for His glory and for our good. And again, that's a vital truth in a day and age that is dominated by egalitarianism. A day and age and a culture that wants to say, if you tell me that people have different functions, well, then you're robbing them of equality. So for instance, if you say that a woman can't be a pastor, well, you're robbing her of equality with men because she can't perform the same function. And the logic goes like this. Sameness of function means real equality. But you see, the Apostle Paul here, he says, I want you to understand, loved ones, that you are one. But we don't all share the same functions. And that's by God's design. It doesn't mean that one's better than another. It just means there are different roles, different functions, different ways of serving. And Paul emphatically asserts both of those at the same time. Christian unity, rightly understood, does not undercut the differences that exist amongst Christians, and differences among Christians are not to undercut the reality of Christian unity. And to that end, Paul says, the thing you've all been waiting for, that there are charismata, gifts in the Greek. Though they are diverse, they themselves are given for our unity and for the good of the whole. And so now you see Paul here lists seven different gifts as you're looking at verses 6 through 8. Now we need to understand that this is not meant to be an exhaustive list of all the gifts. We find another list over in 1 Corinthians 12. And that too is not an exhaustive list. That's not the apostle's point, to produce an exhaustive list. Rather, his point is to show that God has given each of us different gifts of grace that are to be used for the body. And so, by way of example, he lists these things: prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation or encouragement, contribution, leadership, and acts of mercy. Well, what are these things? Well, briefly, by prophecy, Paul probably refers to the act of preaching. We need to understand that because prophecy, of course, when we think of it, we tend to think of foretelling the future. Or we think of the prophets who were those who came as bearers of special revelation. They came with a word from God. And there were prophets in the New Testament in the first century as the canon of Scripture was being laid down. Of course, those apostles and those prophets do not exist anymore because they don't need to exist. We have the canon of Scripture. We have the faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. And so whenever somebody says, God told me, God gave me something, some special revelation, well, then that's saying that the canon has not yet been closed and all that we have for life and godliness and redemption has not yet been delivered to us. But prophecy also has a wider meaning. And it has to do with the fact of proclaiming or speaking forth the will of God in proclamation. And this is how the Reformers in particular understood it. Because the Greek word there for prophecy actually means this: the gift of interpreting and explaining the divine will. And this is why Calvin and the Puritans, what they would call preaching, often prophesying. Not that you're coming here to hear new revelation, not that you're coming here to hear some kind of prediction of the future, but you're here to hear proper interpretation and explanation of God's divine will that has been revealed to us in the Word of God. Calvin, for example, says, prophecy at this day in the Christian church is hardly anything else than the right understanding of Scripture and the peculiar faculty of explaining it. Well, Paul lists that, prophecy. He also says service. And really, that word there refers to a wide, wide variety of practical service to one another. In the story of Martha and Mary, it amounted to whatever work was necessary in preparing a meal. And all the various services in the Christian life to one another are included here, high and low, known and unknown. teaching. Prophecy, service, teaching. Paul refers here really to the ability to interpret and clearly explain the truth to others. Similar to preaching, but not in an official proclamation status. Ministers, nevertheless, must have this gift. He must be one who has been tested and approved by the church in possessing this gift. But really, this gift needs to be possessed by anybody, even the laity, somebody who would open up the catechism and teach these things to children. Exhortation, which can also be translated encouraging. Showing somebody else how doctrine is applied, particularly in a one-on-one basis. Contributing. Paul here isn't speaking of the responsibility that each of us has to give financially to the work of the kingdom in the local church, a principle that he carefully lays down in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Rather, he's speaking of a particular gift given to some to exercise a special benevolence towards others. Leadership, most likely a reference to elders. And the word here refers particularly to exercising a position of leadership within the local congregation. And then finally, acts of mercy. Most likely a reference to deacons, as that was their role in Acts. We've somehow made deacons into the financial accountants of the church, but really their role is to exercise acts of mercy. And yet it can take on a broader scope. The sick, the dying, the suffering are in need of visits by someone who knows how to impart genuine Christian sympathy and understanding. Well, all of these things are listed by Paul just as an example of saying, here are the diverse gifts that we see in the local congregation. But then he says, if you have these things, use them. If whatever your gift is, use it. Which brings us to our final point. Christian gifts, these gifts of grace, have been given for our unity. They've been given in great diversity, and they've been given to be used faithfully. So if you have the gift of preaching or prophecy, you're to use it in accordance with the faith. That is, in accordance to what has been laid down in Scripture. If you have the gift of service, Paul says, exercise it. Don't wait to be honored, do it. If you have the gift of teaching, teach. If you have the gift of exhortation or encouragement, do so. If you have the gift of contributing, well, do so with generosity, with liberality. If you have the gift of leadership, do so with diligence, with willingness. Everyone knows the heavy burden that rests on elders and the temptation that they have to avoid their responsibilities because it's so much weight upon them. He says, do so with diligence, with willingness, with zeal. If you have the gift of acts of mercy, do so with cheerfulness, with wholeheartedness. Surely nothing brings more joy or comfort to the sick or the dying than to see a fellow believer who is there, not begrudgingly, but sincerely. Now, while Paul does say that these gifts are given to us by God, he never really spells out whether these gifts are either natural abilities given to us at birth or supernatural gifts given to us at conversion or a combination of the two. It seems most likely here that the apostle is speaking of a combination of the two. But whatever the case, it's clear that these gifts are given to us by grace for God's glory and for the service of one another. And since they've been given to us by our Creator and Redeemer, it means that we can't be something that we're not. And it means that, again, some of us are not more important than others just because we are more visible than others. As Paul says in verse 6, we're to use the gifts that God has given to us. These gifts of grace, they very often go hand in hand with personal interests. It's not likely that God, in other words, has called you to the mission field, to parts of Africa, if you can't stand the thought of going there. If God has called you to the mission field, you can't wait to get there. It's not likely that God hasn't called you to exercise acts of mercy if you simply just can't see the need in others. If you're called to teach or to preach, you'll never be satisfied until you are doing so. The questions are very simple, loved ones. What do you like doing? And what are you good at? And then the church should find places for people to exercise their proper gifts. Now, that doesn't mean, well, I like to juggle, and I'm good at it, therefore, my ministry is juggling. I want to do that for the glory of God. And, Pastor, why can't I do that in the worship service? And, well, because that's not worship. That's entertainment. And that's a figment of your imagination. That this is somehow something that you are contributing to the good of the body. You see, there are parameters. And that's why we've always understood callings to have both an internal calling and an external calling. In other words, somebody says, I feel I'm called to preach the gospel. I feel I'm called to the ministry. And maybe you feel that way. Maybe some of you young people are beginning to feel a burden toward that end. Well, that is what we would call an internal call. But here's what's important. If it is an internal call by God, it will always be coupled with an external call. That is, the church recognizing, yes, this individual has these gifts. And in places of office, you know, we don't just say, I want to be an elder. Okay, come on in. You look halfway decent. The person needs to be tested. They need to be approved. And especially in the case of minister, but even in the cases of the smallest and most insignificant things. But nevertheless, loved ones, we're to do these things. The point is that God has given us gifts for His glory. There is nobody here that doesn't have certain talents, that doesn't have certain gifts, that doesn't have certain abilities that He has given to us. And therefore, since they are given to us, they are from Him. And since we belong to Him, body and soul, they are His. And to be used for Him and for His people. That is our responsibility in the local church. We've been bought with a price. The precious life, death, and resurrection of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. You are not your own. If you're a Christian, you are not your own. You belong to Christ, which gives us inexpressible comfort, doesn't it? In life and in death. But that also means that the things He has given us that contribute to the good of His people, to the glory of His name, to the advancement of His kingdom in the local church, we are to use and to use faithfully. That's our responsibility in this age, because even these gifts themselves, loved ones, they don't point to themselves. They don't point to us. They point to Christ. That is the Spirit's work. Pointing always, testifying always of the Lord Jesus Christ, and testifying of the fact that God has redeemed a people for Himself through Jesus Christ, and that we are not our own or isolated and scattered individuals left to do whatever we think we want to do, but rather we submit ourselves to our King who has so graciously paid for us. Amen. Loved ones, Lord, we thank You for the work that You have done for us in Jesus Christ. We give You our praise and honor. We give You the fruit of our lips, our worship. And we thank You that You have saved us and rescued us from sin, death, and hell. Father, we pray that You would indeed show us particularly the gifts and the abilities that You have given us, and that we wouldn't find anxiety over these things, but rather the things that we enjoy, the things that we are good at, and the things that can be used in the context of the advancement of Your kingdom in the local church, that we would seek to use these things faithfully, not out of a desire to earn merit with You or of fear of punishment, but always and only out of thankfulness and gratitude for all the grace that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's turn